So in preparing for today's sermon, I reviewed a Barna article. The research group, Barna Research Group, reviewed an article. And the title of the article was Signs of Decline and Hope Among Key Metrics of the Faith. And so the aim of the article was to answer the question on why Americans, their relationship to the church is changing. And so the research group collected over 96,000 surveys over a 20-year period of time. And they separated the survey participants into three categories. And the first category was that of a practicing Christian. Those who would say, faith is very important to me. I attend church at least once a month. And the second category was a non-practicing Christian, someone who identified as a Christian but did not practice. And of course, the third group is the non-Christians. And so what the research group found, that over this 20-year period of time, the participants that were considered practicing Christians, they declined. Back in the year of 2000, two out of every four Americans claimed to be practicing Christians. And when this survey was completed in March of 2020, only one out of every four Americans claimed to be practicing Christians. That's something that we should pray about as God's people in this world that we live in. And so the metrics that the Barna Group used to distinguish that of a practicing versus a non-practicing Christian was church attendance, Bible reading, and also prayer. But what we're going to see in our text today, that there was a key metric that was not a part of this survey. It's an all too often overlooked metric, and it really does serve as the true test of faith. And that is good works. According to James, we'll see today, a faith that is alive is a faith that is evidenced by good works. So as we walk through our text, we'll see that a living faith is not a dead faith. A living faith is an accompanied faith, and a living faith is also a spirit-filled faith that continues to work all to the glory of God. A living faith is not a dead faith. It's an accompanied faith, a spirit-filled faith, and it works to the glory of God. So let us go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll look to his word. Father, thank you for this day, this time, and this hour. And we thank you for your word, Lord. And we ask that you would make your word swift in our lives. Lord, and may it penetrate our hearts. And Lord, may we respond in acts of obedience with hands and feet to what you command of us today, only through your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll look at the first point here, that a living faith is not that kind of faith. A living faith is not a dead faith. And so James opens up here in this 14th verse, and he tells us immediately what's on his mind. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? James is saying, like, what good is it? How profitable is it if someone professes faith but it does not show, that profession does not show in their works? Can that faith save him? To put it another way, if someone professes to be a Christian and they are all show, no dough, all bark and no bite, all talk and no action, James is clear that that faith cannot save. The answer is no. Okay, so how many truck owners do we have in church today? We got a few. We've got a few. I love trucks. I mean, I have driven trucks all of my life. And when we were in the military, we lived a transient lifestyle. People came and people went and people moved quite often. And as the moving would take place, so would come the questions. Hey, Mark, you have a truck, right? Yes, I do. Can we use your truck this weekend to move? And back in those days, I would say, it's not that kind of truck. And what I was saying is, I don't allow my truck to do what it was built to do. This truck does not go mudding on the weekends. This truck does not move people to their residences. And this truck certainly does not pull campers. You see, my truck is a truck in name. My truck is not a truck in work. That is the exact same thing that James is saying to us today. Can a faith that does not express itself in good works be a saving faith? The answer is no. And so the kind of faith that James is alluding to is the faith that attends church every Sunday when the doors are open. The type of faith that participates weekly in the sacraments, fellowships with other believers at every opportunity. Kind of faith that understands what the Bible teaches concerning sin and salvation, but this faith is not evidenced in good works. James is clear. This kind of faith cannot save. And so James sheds more light now on what he is teaching this church and us with a hard-hitting metaphor. We pick up here in verse 15, and James writes, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And notice how James answers, puts the question back out again. What good is that? Again, it is no good. So a living faith is not that kind of faith. It's not a dead faith. It is a faith that truly saves because a living faith is one that works. And so the word that James now uses here for this, for work, is the Greek word ergon. And James just carpet bombs this portion of the letter with this word. Out of the 15 times he uses the letter throughout this letter, 12 times alone in our text today, it refers to duty or tasks that's accomplished by someone. In this particular case, a duty or a task that is accomplished by the person who professes faith. Look in Mark's gospel there in chapter 13, 34, we see the master, he goes away and he leaves his servants in charge, and he gives each of his servants a work to do. And the servants are told to stay awake, lest the master return and he finds them sleeping. And the same thing applies to us. We have been given Christian duties, and the call is the same for us as God's people. We are to stay awake until our master returns. And so if we want to understand James's point that faith without works is dead, we have to understand how he's using this word work. Because when we read Paul's epistles, we see the word is used quite often, but in mainly two differing ways. Number one, we see that Paul is writing to the Roman and Galatian churches. He repeatedly uses the phrase works of the law. And in so doing, Paul is asserting that the way of salvation, it does not come through works of the law. The way of salvation comes through Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf, and he clothes us with his righteousness when we trust in his finished work on our behalf. But now we see that Paul also argues, while he's arguing against this human misunderstanding that works of the law leads to righteousness, Paul is also clear that we are required to do good works because we have been declared righteous by God. So good works is a requirement for us. So we see how Paul uses the word works, works of the law, human works, and also work that we do once we have been saved. We see how this works together here in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8, going through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, works of the law, human works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. James is doubling down on Paul's statement that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand that we as God's people should walk in them. This is the essence of a living faith. It is an inward reality and it manifests itself outwardly to others. And so if we go back to James's illustration that he used earlier, we know how a person is feeling by the words that we say to them. Go in peace. Be warmed. Be filled. We know what they need, but we do nothing to meet that need. Now, don't get me wrong this morning, because we can't meet every single need that arises. But church, we know those needs that come to us that we shirk, those needs that we sometimes blow off. I'll pray for you. And sometimes that's not even the case. And this is what James is warning against: moving toward one another with hot air, rather than walking in those good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should accomplish as his people. A living faith is not that kind of faith. It's not a dead one. It's alive. Therefore, it acts. Get here now to verses 18 and 19, and James is going to speak to the objectors, those who would maintain that some have faith while the others have works. And I'm sure James probably just blows his top as he's walking himself through this argument. James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you mine by my works. And so if we think about what James is saying, how can our faith be seen unless it is evidenced in our works? If it's not evidenced in our works, then it's only by what's coming out of our mouths. James says, like the demons believe that God is one. Your faith is no different than a demon. They believe that God is one, but they don't do anything about it but shudder. So this brings us here to the second point, that our faith, a living faith, is also an accompanied faith. Looking at verses 20 through 25, James writes, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? James now is going to give us two examples on how works accompany faith. And he establishes common ground between two polar opposites: a revered patriarch, our father Abraham, and a disgraced prostitute by the name of Rahab. And so we know the story of Abraham well, what James is telling us here. Sarah and Abraham waited all of their adult life for the promise of God to be fulfilled in giving them a child. And Isaac was born. He was granted. He was given to them. We get to Genesis 22, and the Lord comes to Abraham and says, hey, Abraham, take your son, your only son. Go to the land of Moriah and sacrifice him on the mountain that I'm going to show you. Abraham obeys. And as he and Isaac are ascending the mountain, what does Isaac say? Father, there's the fire, there's the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And how does Abraham respond? Oh, son, the Lord will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And then Abraham binds up Isaac. He puts him on the altar. He grabs the knife. And as he's about to slaughter his son, he hears a voice from heaven. And the angel calls out to him, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your only son from me." James tells us with this act, Abraham was justified by his works. His faith was active along with his works, and his faith was completed by his works. Second example is that of Rahab. Joshua 2, Joshua sends out the two spies to view out the land. They come to Jericho, and they come to Rahab's house, and Rahab doesn't send them on their way. Rather, she receives them in, and she shows them great hospitality. The king of Jericho sends word, "Bring out those two men that have come to your house." And Rahab says, "Well, they came, but they're gone now. Hurry up, go get them. You might be able to overtake them." And then she finally has a chance to speak to the spies, and she acknowledges that the Lord was with his people. And then Rahab makes a profession of faith. "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Well, she requested reciprocity of her kindness to these spies. And when Jericho was sacked, that's exactly what happened. And she and her entire household was saved. You see, according to James, in both cases, both Abraham and Rahab, they were justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, this absolutely raises an eyebrow, because we have to ask the question, is James saying that a person is declared right in God's sight by works, not by faith alone? See, if we're reading Paul, we know that to be correct. We go to Romans 3 and verse 28. Paul is clear that a person is justified by faith apart from the law, meaning only through Christ does God declare a sinner righteous in his sight based on the imputed righteousness of Christ on their behalf. There is no way that we can survive the wrath of God apart from Christ. So how does James see justification? We see that James uses the same scripture as Paul does there in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But James concludes then that one is justified by works and not faith alone. Well, we have to go back now to verse 14 in the opening of our text. What kind of faith is James talking about? James is talking about a dead faith, one that does not work. And so he bases Abraham's justification on his obedience in offering Isaac, not on his initial belief in God's promises there in Genesis 15. See, in quoting this verse, Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. James is showing us that Abraham's faith was justified. It was vindicated. It was proved right before God. His works justified his faith. This is what James has been saying to us, church, all along. And it does not contradict Paul's teaching. The straightway obedience of Abraham proved that he possessed genuine and saving faith that was declared and pronounced seven chapters earlier in Genesis 15. Does anybody have a Charlie horse between their ears on that? If you want to talk about it later, I'll be happy to. The two teachings do not contradict one another. So justification in James, it speaks as to how we confirm ourselves as true believers. It proves that we have living faith, not a dead one. Therefore, justification by works is seen as acts of obedience, showing that initial faith is indeed a genuine faith. And so now we can say that Paul and both James, they're protecting this doctrine of justification from differing rivals in their context. Paul is protecting against those who promote individual works of the law as the basis of right standing before God over the meritorious work of Christ on their behalf. James is protecting against easy believism, which says, as long as you have faith, you don't need works. Both teachings are working in tandem to prevent a perversion of this precious gospel that has been entrusted to us by Christ. And so, church, as believers, we are called to a living faith, one that works, one that proves the truth of our salvation. And it's also important to note that while this faith is working, this faith will fail if it depends upon us. It does not work when we try harder under our own power. This working of our faith, it works when we fully depend upon the helper that has been given to us, the Holy Spirit. And this leads to the final point now, that a living faith is also a Spirit-filled faith. James concludes here in verse 26, and he tells us for the third time that faith without works is dead. And he does it with a telling metaphor as well. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So when we go to and attend funerals, and we look into that casket, and what we see is a body without a spirit. And we call that corpse. Because the spirit is the life principle that animates the body. If the spirit ceases to be, church, then also the body ceases to be. And this is why we don't gloss over what we read right there in that first page of our Bibles, that the Spirit of God was hovering, was brooding over the waters as God was speaking life into existence. When we turn the page, we see that God, with his very own breath, breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam becomes a living soul. It is the Lord who is the giver of life, and he does that through his Spirit. You see that without the Spirit of God operating in our lives, then we are dead in our trespasses and also in our sins. But if you're here today and you are a Christian, that is not you, because your heart has been generated, regenerated by the Spirit of God. And he has granted you new life in Christ. And with this new life in Christ, all things have become new. You no longer live for yourself. You now live for Christ. And church, that entails obedience. Obedience to God in all things. Living a life of sacrifice in service to others. And we all have to admit that it is an arduous task. Obedience, it's an arduous task. But we think about our faith. We truly are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to his word alone, to the glory of God alone. And God never leaves us alone to do good works. He gives us his Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, church, there is this freedom. There is freedom to serve God. When we closed our sermon last week, we said that in this grace in which we now stand, we don't see the law as something as a burden. We don't see the law as a task. Why? Because we are now free to joyfully obey God's commands. And we are free to live in gratitude to God in light of what he has done for us. We're looking at James' letter. As we walk through James' letter, nowhere in James' letter does he refer to the law as a burden, as a curse, or as slavery. James refers to the law as like this implanted word that is within us, and it is able to save our souls. Looking at chapter 1, verse 25, he says, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. What does it mean? It means then that we are free to act and free to speak according to the law of liberty by which we will be judged. So we don't live this life alone. We fully depend upon the Holy Spirit. Years ago, I heard this in a sermon. I got it written down somewhere in my notes. We need to be filled with the Spirit. Why? Because we leak. We leak every single day. And every day we need to ask the Lord to fill us with His Holy Spirit. It's the enabling power of God through His Spirit granted to us that enables us to live out this faith in a manner in which the Lord prescribes. You see, when we gain an understanding of what James is teaching to us today, that our faith is not evidenced by our words, but our faith is evidenced in our actions, then what he writes in chapter 1 will be our portion. And then visiting the orphans and the widows in their affliction, it won't be a drag. Yeah. Giving someone food and the clothing that they lack, it will not be a chore. And we will wholeheartedly serve those who are in need in our zip code, the church's zip code, and your own zip code, out of gratitude for what God has done for you. This fruit of obedience and this fruit of sacrifice, this is the evidence of a living faith. Talked about Abraham's obedience. We talked about Rahab's sacrifice with the spies. And this fruit needs to be evident in our lives as well. Fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. All of those fruits of the Spirit, they're manifested. They're shown to all who we come in contact when we are serving. Once again, if we try to do this on our own, church, we will absolutely surely fail. But if we live every single day in full dependence upon the Spirit of God, we will be successful. So a couple weeks ago, Kendall Beaudry, who works in our office. This Kendall, where's Kendall? There she is right there, this Kendall. So Kendall did her homework and she read ahead. And Kendall found out that I was preaching this sermon a couple weeks before. And Kendall comes and she says, "Hey, we still have some more bags of hope. And when you preach that sermon in James 2, I think that'd be a great time for us to give out those bags of hope." And I absolutely agreed. And so when we walk out of here today, we probably have about 30, 40 bags or so. Please feel free. Grab a bag. Put that bag in your vehicle. Rely on the Holy Spirit to give it for you to give it to the right person at the right time who is in need. This is not what we're supposed to do as good Christians. This is what the Holy Spirit joyfully enables us to do as God's people. It's just that simple. And so may God grant a blessing to us, His church, as we go out and we bless others with the same blessing in which He has blessed us with. And may we live out this gospel every single day of our lives to the glory of God and His holy name. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word today, and we thank you, Father, that you enable us by the power of your Spirit to be doers of good works, doers of your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we walk out of here today, that we will not try to do these things under our own power, Lord, but we would admit that we need your help, and we thank you for the help that you have given to us. In your precious Holy Spirit, amen.